Good evening. For our visitors, I'm not the usual speaker this evening. It being the fourth Sunday, various men from the congregation give the lesson, and it's my turn this evening. The Apostle Paul traveled all over Asia Minor and the Mediterranean world preaching the gospel. This evening, I'd like to look for us to look at the time that he was at Athens, Greece, as told us to us in Acts 17. Writings by Brother David Padfield, Mark Copeland, and Kevin Scott were helpful in preparing the lesson, and I appreciate Don getting together the overheads for us this evening. Although Greece had been replaced by Rome as the most powerful empire in the Mediterranean world by the time of Paul, Greek culture was still esteemed and adopted by many, including the Romans. The Romans had many of the same mythological gods as the Greeks. They just had different names. Many Jews adopted Greek culture. They were known as Hellenized Jews. The Jews had been dispersed all around the Mediterranean world. Due to the Assyrian captivity of the northern tribes in 722 BC and the Babylonian captivity of Judah in 586 BC, not all the Jews would return to Israel. The Hellenized Jews combined Jewish religious tradition with elements of Greek culture. Before we read our text, let's take an overview of some of the events leading up to Paul's arrival in Athens. Paul, Silas, and Timothy were with Paul on Paul's second missionary journey, traveling through Macedonia. And Macedonia is north of Greece. Paul and Silas traveled to several cities in that area, and then they were in Thessalonica. For three Sabbaths, Paul taught in a synagogue. According to Acts 17:4, and some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, along with a large number of God-fearing Greeks and a number of the leading women. But as often was the case, many of the Jews rejected the gospel message and reacted angrily to the preaching of Paul. The brethren sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. Berea is about 50 miles from Thessalonica, for their own safety. At Berea, Paul found the Jews more receptive to the word, but the Jews from Thessalonica came to Berea to stir the city up against Paul. So the brethren at Berea took Paul down to the sea, and from there he sailed to Athens, which is south of Berea. And Paul instructed Silas and Timothy to come to him at a later date in Athens. Let's read the account in Acts 17:16-34. Let's go ahead and read the entire passage, and then we'll come back and discuss some of the verses. Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was being provoked within him as he was observing the city full of idols. So he was reasoning in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles, in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be present. And some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers were conversing with him. Some were saying, "What would this idle babbler wish to say?" Others, "He seems to be a proclaimer of strange deities, because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection." And they took him and brought him to the area Mopagus, saying, "May we know what this teaching is which you are proclaiming? For you are bringing some strange things to our ears, so we want to know what these things mean." Now all the Athenians and the strangers visiting there used to spend their time in nothing other than telling or hearing something new. So Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects. For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you: the God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and exist, and even some of your own poets have said, 'For we also are his children.' Being then the children of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some began to sneer, but others said, 'We shall hear you again concerning this.' So Paul went out of their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among whom are Dionysius Areopagite and a woman named Damaris, and others with them." Paul preached to many different nationalities, to people of many different nationalities and religious backgrounds, cultures, and social status. He would not change his central message. Although Paul was a highly educated man, he did not rely on his own wisdom to preach the word. He relied upon scriptures and the direct revelation to him from Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 2, 1 through 5, "And when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was within I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. Paul, like the other inspired apostles, had the power to perform miracles to confirm the word that he spoke was from God. And we have in the book of Acts several of his miracles to attest that he was from God. But while Paul did not change the central message, he did consider the culture of the people he was speaking to. In verse 16, it says his spirit was being provoked within him. Paul was deeply disturbed that the entire city was given over to idols, as it says in the New King James Version. How could the men of Athens, who were noted for their great philosophers, be so superstitious and ignorant as to believe in mythological gods and idols? But before we cast judgment on them, let us consider our society today. Idolatry can take many forms. Anything that would come between us and God, and Him first, is idolatry. People today are caught up in many of the very same idols as those in Bible times. Materialism, greed, covetous pleasure, power, prestige, fame, and on the list could go. Jesus says in Luke 12:15, "Beware and be on your guard against every form of greed, for not even when one has abundance does his life consist of his possessions." Paul in Colossians 3:5 says, "Greed, which amounts to idolatry." The Apostle John admonishes us in 1 John 5:2-1, "Little children, guard yourselves from idols." There's far more to man than the physical body and the material things of life. There is the immortal soul. God has placed within man a sense of eternity. Ecclesiastes 3:11. "He has made everything appropriate in its time. He has also set eternity in their heart, yet so that man will not find out the work of which God has done from beginning even to the end." Jesus says in John 10:10, "I came that they may have life and have it abundantly." Jesus is not talking about the false materialistic doctrine of the health and wealth gospel that some proclaim today. The abundant life Jesus speaks of is spiritual life, eternal life in Him. Paul distinguishes the well-being of the body versus the well-being of our spiritual life. In 1 Timothy 4:8, he says, "For bodily discipline is of little profit, but godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come." When we die, we will leave behind everything of a material nature. Only our spiritual state will matter. We must be right with God and living righteously when we enter eternity, or we will not enter heaven. We cannot live in an unrighteous way on this earth and receive the eternal reward of heaven. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 6:9, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God?" In verse 10, he goes on to list some specific sins that will keep us out of heaven: fornication, idolatry, adultery, homosexuality, covetousness, drunkenness, and some others. Any sin we do not repent of will keep us out of heaven. Verse 17 says that Paul was reasoning in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be present. Paul would appeal to reason to whomever he preached. Wherever Paul happened to be, he would always go to the synagogue on the Sabbath to reason with his Jewish brethren from the scriptures that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. He also reasoned with the God-fearing Gentiles. Some of the Gentiles were morally upright people who sought God, just as Cornelius, the Roman centurion, did in Acts chapter 10. But however upright a person may be, he will not be saved unless he obeys the gospel and remains faithful to the Lord. The Bible calls upon man to live at the highest moral standard. Paul says in Romans 12, 1 and 2, "Therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect." For a devout man like Cornelius, that message would be very appealing and reasonable. According to Acts chapter 10, Cornelius and his household did obey the gospel. In verse 18, we have the Greek philosophers. Some of the Greek philosophers, the Epicureans, who were devoted to sensual pleasure and enjoyment of good food and comfort. And we also have the Stoics at the opposite end of the spectrum. The Stoics taught the development of self-control and fortitude as a means of overcoming destructive emotions. The Greek philosophers were skeptical of Paul. Their initial response: "What would this idle babbler wish to say? And he seems to be a proclaimer of strange deities," because he was teaching Jesus and the resurrection. But they were curious to hear something new, so they brought him to the Areopagus to hear more of his teaching. Paul stood in the midst of Areopagus, which literally means hill of Ares in the Greek, or Mars hill to the Romans. It is named after the mythological god of war. The hill is a prominent rock outcrop near several ruins and ancient buildings, including the Parthenon, I understand it's a tourist destination now. Paul noted that the men of Athens were very religious in all respects. Although they were very religious, they were filled with superstition and worship mythological gods. In verses 22 through 32, Paul addresses the Greek philosophers. He appeals to reason to try to get them to see there is one true and living God who made everything. In verse 24, Paul explains that God made the world and all things in it. The creation itself speaks to a supremely wise and powerful creator. Psalm 19:1, the heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. If there is a creator, then it stands to reason that we have to answer to our creator. Verse 30, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent. The Lord's desire is that all come to repentance and be saved. 2 Peter 3:9. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. But not all will obey the gospel. Paul notes in verse 31, there will be a day when Jesus Christ will judge the world in righteousness. In 2 Corinthians 5:10, he says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. It also stands to reason that the Creator would communicate with his creation and make known his will for mankind. And so it is. We have the revealed Word of God, the Bible. We're very blessed in these last days in that we have the complete revealed Word of God. Contrary to what some may say, there is no latter-day revelation. We are admonished to accept the Word of God as it is written and defend it from error, and not to alter it, to add to it or take away from it. Jude 3, beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write appealing to you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. Paul warns us in 1 Corinthians 4:6, according to the New King James Version, not to think beyond what is written. Verse 27, that they would seek God if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. If we earnestly seek God, we will find him. Jesus says in Matthew 7:7, ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find, knock and it will be opened to you. Through a careful study of the scriptures, we can know what the will of the Lord is for us and how we as sinners can be reconciled to a righteous God. In Ephesians 5:7, Paul writes, so then do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Paul calls upon us to be diligent in our study of the scriptures and to accurately interpret them. 2 Timothy 2:15. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. Paul, as an educated man, would have been familiar with many of the ancient Greek philosophers. In verse 28, he quotes from them, "For in him we live and move and exist, as even some of your own poets have said, for we also are his children." Some commentators attribute the quote, "For in him we live and move and exist," to Epimenides, and the quote, "For we also are his children," is attributed to Aratus. Paul was trying to find some common ground with the men of Athens. That yes, there is a spiritual component to man, but the one true and living God is far superior to their false concept of mythological gods. In verse 32 through 34, we have the reactions of the hearers of Paul's preaching. There were different reactions, just as there are today. The Jews would often reject the word and react violently to Paul's message, and sometimes even try to physically attack him. Some did not reject the message outright, but were curious enough to want to learn more. "We shall hear you again concerning this," they said. Some sneered. The idea that there is a resurrection of the dead was ridiculous to them, but some believed. By way of invitation this evening, if you never have obeyed the gospel, you have an opportunity this evening. The Bible tells us that faith is produced by hearing the word of God. Romans 10:17. So faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. We must believe the gospel. John 20:31. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. We must repent. Luke 13:3. I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. We must be baptized into Christ for the remission of our sins. Mark 16:16. He who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved, but he who has disbelieved shall be condemned. And we must remain faithful to the Lord. Revelation 2:10. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. If you are subject to the invitation, won't you come as we stand and sing?